Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to bring those up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. You can also call if you wish to balance comment and on some point that you may not fully agree with the host about. And that number to call in either case is going to be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It's kind of, I'm going to pass on that for right now and go to the phones, and because our lines are full, so I'm not going to waste any time making announcements at this point, maybe later. John in Sacramento is our first caller today. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I had a question of some people want to tell people about Jesus Christ right away, and other people want to build a relationship before they say anything about him. Is there anything in the Bible that tells us what we should do?
No. We are witnesses to Christ. Even, frankly, when we're not talking to people about Jesus directly, our lives should be so distinctly Christ-like that people are noticing that, and perhaps that's a little noise. I'm going to put you on hold there. And perhaps they might ask. Peter said, let everyone be ready to give an answer to those who ask, concerning the reason for the hope that lies in you, in 1 Peter 3:15. So we all are prepared to answer and give testimony for Christ when people are curious. Now, sometimes evangelists will introduce Christ to strangers in a situation where there has been no curiosity previously shown. Although Jesus very rarely did that. I don't think that Jesus spoke to people who had shown no interest in him. For example, when he preached to the multitudes, they came not because he had an advertising campaign, but because they'd heard about him and wanted to hear what he had to say, or they wanted to see healings, or they wanted to be healed. In other words, there were things about Jesus that people had heard and they were curious about, and they gathered spontaneously to hear him, and he spoke to them very directly. That can happen in different situations, on the mission field and in everyday situations. People can raise questions about God. Something that happens can get people's attention to make them wonder about, what happens after death. For example, a funeral is a great opportunity to share. But evangelists usually will find opportunities to share with people about Christ, even if they are people that they have not previously established a relationship with. But not everybody is an evangelist. The Bible says God gave some, or Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. These are all different functions in the body of Christ, and not everyone is made an evangelist. But that doesn't mean that everyone isn't a witness for Christ. An evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel. That's what the word evangel means. In the Greek, euangelion means the gospel. An evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel. Christians are not all preachers of the gospel, but they are all witnesses. And what that means is their lives and their mouths give testimony to what they believe about Christ, but only in most cases when that subject comes up. Now, sometimes it's important to have a relationship with someone else before they have any interest in hearing what you have to say about Jesus. I mean, if you're a total stranger and you come and talk about Jesus, you might catch somebody at a vulnerable moment. And it may be that that's exactly what they were wondering about recently, and you were sent by God just at the right time to answer something that was a question of their heart. But in many other cases, people aren't thinking about God particularly, and there's no natural opening to just introduce Christ in a natural way. And some people are pretty good at just speaking about Christ in a situation where there's absolutely been no opening. They just kind of introduced that. That would be the kind of person I think is an evangelist. But most Christians who are not necessarily evangelists, they evangelize through the relationship. People see Christ in them and maybe begin to ask questions of them, or the people who have Christian friends but they themselves not Christians may go through a crisis and they and they, ask for counsel or something like that, and that provides an opening. So when you say, should we speak to people immediately about Christ, like, upon first seeing them, or should we establish a relationship with them first? That really depends. That depends on what God has gifted you to do and what opportunities have presented themselves. I don't think that everybody responds well to somebody coming up cold to them and saying, hey, do you know the Lord? Some people may. And so being led by the Holy Spirit, of course, is the obligation of the Christian in all areas of one's life, including when it comes to speaking to others about Christ. But if somebody says, I'm establishing a relationship with these people to build trust with them, and then I hope to use that as the opportunity to tell them about Christ, I would see that as a valid strategy. I don't think there's anything to criticize about that approach, although it may not be everyone's approach. If a person has a gift of evangelism, they may be much more forthright, much more aggressive. Although some people who think they're evangelists and are aggressive actually drive people away because they're actually not being led by the Spirit. They're just being led by their own zeal. So it's not a one-size-fits-all situation.
Yeah, that's kind of what I thought, that the Holy Spirit is what we needed to go by. But I had another. Are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Yeah. I had another question about that. What about where it's Christ says, even if you give somebody a glass of a drink of water in my, do it in my name.
Yeah, Paul said in Colossians that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. What that means
so
is
does that
we
mean
do it.
We tell them that this what we've given them is from Jesus, do it in his name?
Well, I think that can be done. I don't know that that's what it means to do something in Jesus' name. I believe that to act in Jesus' name, generally speaking, means to do it for his sake, to do it as his representative, to do it because you believe he would do that. And you're acting in his place or in his name, acting as one with power of attorney would act. To act in someone else's name, that's what it refers to. So the point is that whatever we do in interacting with other people or anything else, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that every time you pick up, a newspaper to read, you say, I'm reading this in the name of Jesus. Or when you go drive down the street, I'm driving in the name of Jesus. That's not what it means. You don't have to say that. It means that you are, in fact, acting in all respects in your whole life as an agent of Christ, acting in his name, whether you mention his name or not, in every situation.
Okay, because I thought it said to tell people is in the name of Jesus.
Well, no, it doesn't say anything about telling them. It says, whoever gives a glass of cold water to a disciple in my name, will not lose his reward. So any kindness done in the name of Jesus is something he'll reward. But he doesn't say that.
How would they know that was in the name of Jesus, especially, if you're given to somebody on the street or something,
yeah. Well, I mean, you can tell them if you want to. I don't think acting in the name of Jesus is always so much for the benefit of the other person to know that you're acting in Jesus' name. You're acting as Christ's agent for Christ's sake. Now, if the other person doesn't know that, or if there's some reason they wouldn't know it, then you could tell them. But if you're in a Christian capacity, acting as a Christian, then you're acting in his name. And if you're giving something to someone and they don't know you're a Christian, you could mention that. You could say, I'm doing this for the sake of Jesus.
Okay, that was my question.
Whatever.
I was trying to figure out, if the what I should do or not do. If I'm led by the Holy Spirit and do whatever guides me to do, I don't think things out.
That's the main thing. That's the main thing. Yeah, if you're acting led by the Holy Spirit, is the main thing. All right, let's talk to Michael in Los Angeles. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Okay, so I have a quick three-part question, if I may. The first one is, how could I possibly donate to your radio show? The second one is, what is the plausibility that Enoch actually wrote the book of Enoch? And the third one is that you whistling in your theme music?
No, it's not me. It's a friend of mine. It's a man named John Marr. He was a student of mine in my school, and that particular song, which is much longer, and you can hear the whole song from a link you'll find on our website. It was based on a lecture of mine that he heard in class, and about children. Vision for Children is the name of the lecture, and the song is called "Like Arrows Do." And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there, I think it says resources and links. You'll see that there's a link to that song. There's a YouTube video somebody has made using that song, and you can hear the words to it there too. Anyway, it's a longer song, but it had a long instrumental introduction, so that made it a suitable one for us to use. Now, as far as Enoch having written the book of Enoch, I don't think that's possible. Scholars are pretty much in agreement that the book of Enoch was written a couple centuries before Christ, at a time where there are quite a few books of that type being written anonymously, but they are it's called pseudepigraphal books. Pseudepigraphal is a word that means it's written under an assumed name. And in the centuries just before Christ, quite a few books were written by Jewish authors, religious books, and they claimed to be written by famous people from the past. They weren't. It was just something that people, for some reason, did. And Enoch was one of those books. Now that Enoch, the book of Enoch, might preserve some real prophecy from the real Enoch is not impossible. But Enoch had lived thousands of years before the book of Enoch was written. So it seems clear that he didn't write the book. But it's possible that Enoch had, being a prophet, as we know he was, that some of his prophecies had been preserved orally and were known by the Jews through the centuries, and perhaps the writer of the book of Enoch would have included what was commonly known in some cases to be words of Enoch. But that's only speculation. We don't have any way of knowing that. But no, I don't think there's any evidence that the book of Enoch existed prior to about 200 BC, whereas the man Enoch lived over 2,500 years before Christ. So that's obviously, over 2,000 years before the book was written. Now, as far as how to donate to the ministry, I give information at the end of every hour or every half hour. Our address, you can write to us at the address I give at that time, or you can go to our website. You can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate online in various ways, and those options are, if you go to the tab that says donation or donate, it'll help you. Right now, I might as well mention this since you brought it up, there is a matching grant. A couple of people have offered to match funds up to $20,000 this month for new donors. So anyone who donates this month for the first time, it'll be doubled by this grant up to the total of $20,000. And anyone who is not a first-time donor who mentions with their, puts a note on their check or something, for the matching grant, it'll double. So if you want to, if you send in this month, your gift will be doubled. But as far as how to do so, I give the contact information and mail any address at the end of the program. Or you can just go to the narrow path. Sure. Or you can just go to thenarrowpath.com and you can donate from there if you want. Okay. Jeff from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yeah, hi. I looked at, I'm studying Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 11 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, but now we're delivered from the law, chapter 7. Chapter 11 says it's no more of works. That's Paul. But then Peter says that in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness, works, is accepted with him. And it says, but now it's no more of the law or works. Jesus said you had to work in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Paul says it's a free gift of Romans 4:5. No works involved today. grace by faith. You look at 1 Corinthians 15. Says there's nothing about baptism in there or anything. It says the gospel is that you believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, was buried and rose from the dead, and that's the gospel. You believe that and you're saved. And what do you think?
Well, I think you're being selective, frankly. I believe that if a person wants to find a verse that says, we're saved without works, there's certainly passages in the Bible that say that. There are also passages in the Bible that don't mention repentance and don't mention baptism and don't mention the Holy Spirit. There's some that don't even mention Jesus. But what you have to do, if you want to know what the Bible teaches, is take the whole counsel of God. Now, it sounds to me what you're saying is, and I think you must be perhaps an Acts 9 dispensationalist, it sounds like you're saying that what Jesus preached, what Peter preached, and the apostles preached before the time of Paul's preaching was a gospel of works, but since Paul began to preach, the works no longer figure in. To my mind, that's what it sounds like you're saying from the verses you're using. And that's the view of Acts 9 dispensationalists, which are people who believe that the true gospel of grace was not taught in the Bible until Paul was converted, and that before that time, the other apostles were teaching a gospel that was not for the Gentiles, but for the Jews, and was a gospel of works. Unfortunately, though, the Apostle Paul said there's only one gospel. Anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one he preached should be accursed. And he did preach to Jews and Gentiles alike. So it would be, Peter would be cursed, for example, if he preached to Jews a gospel differently than what Paul preached, according to that. And yet, Acts 9 dispensationalists say that that's exactly what is the case. Now, you're right, there's no mention of baptism in 1 Corinthians 15. There's also no mention of repentance there. There's not any mention there of receiving the Holy Spirit either. But all those things are part of conversion, part of following Christ. Jesus taught those things. Peter taught those things. And Paul taught those things too. Paul baptized people. If you go to Acts chapter 19, Paul found some people there. He preached the gospel. And when they heard it, they got baptized by Paul. And they received the Holy Spirit, which are things that were common conversion experiences in the book of Acts and in New Testament times, but they're not all mentioned in every passage. So, you're right about that. There are passages that don't mention certain features of these things, but you have to take the whole counsel of God if you're going to get the whole picture of what God's message is.
Am I still there?
Yeah.
Well, Paul did baptize Crispus and Stephanus, and he said he didn't remember if he baptized anybody else. He only baptized a few, and then he was told the orders were rescinded, no more baptism. And then Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for remission of your sins.
Now, tell me where Paul said that the orders for baptism were rescinded.
For Christ sent me not, N-O-T, to baptize.
Then why did he baptize?
He had to baptize the rulers of the synagogues, Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus. It was still under the old dispensation. The dispensations were changing.
No, he wasn't.
Transition period.
When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and that's the people you're talking about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said he was a minister of the new covenant, not of the old covenant. So he was not under the old dispensation. He was under the new. So, you've got a cultic view.
No, you do.
Okay, I do then. In your view, I have a cultic view. The view I hold is the view of Christianity. And Christianity is viewed as a cult to people who are cultists. But you hold the Acts 9 dispensational view, which is a very much a heretical view. You believe there's two gospels. You believe that the people who were saved on the day of Pentecost were saved under the old covenant, not the new. This is, frankly, absolutely a twisting of Scripture. And it's one that I don't think Paul would have tolerated. Paul was still baptizing people in Acts 19, which was long after he'd written the Corinthian epistles. So I'm not sure what you're going to do about that. Okay, let's talk to Eric in Compton, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I value your opinion, so I'm going to ask you your view. The best evidence for the rapture, as far as the three views, pre-rap, help me, Steve, pre-mid, and post.
Pre, pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, and post-tribulational rapture. That's what you're wondering about, right?
Thank you, Steve. Uh-huh. Yes. Which do you think the Bible gives the most evidence for? That's what I'm trying to say.
Okay. Well, I don't think the Bible gives any evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture or the mid-tribulational rapture. So that kind of leaves only one option. Yeah. Now, I used to think the pre-trib rapture was correct. I taught that.
Uh-huh.
I had a lot of scriptures I used, just like the last caller who would probably also defend a pre-trib rapture. I had a bunch of proof texts, sort of like he has, that were taken out of context and did not really take into consideration the whole counsel of God. And therefore I was reading into those texts things that are not there, but which my teachers had told me to find there. We have to be careful when we read the Bible, especially if we're reading about something that's a disputed subject. We need to make sure we're aware of what our teachers have taught us and be aware that that presents us a grid through which we look at passages of Scripture. And we need to consciously say, okay, if I didn't hold this particular view that my teacher taught me, could I find that view in this passage? And that's what I found after looking at the views that way. I had to say, no, I couldn't. There's actually nothing in the Bible that teaches a pre-trib rapture. Now, what there is in the Bible is the statements directly of Paul and Jesus. Now, Paul said that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Now, Paul said that'll happen when Jesus himself comes down with a shout and a trumpet sound. It's not a quiet thing where the Christians just secretly and quietly disappear and no one knows what happened. This is a noisy thing. There's a trumpet, there's a shout, there's Jesus coming down from the sky. And in the same passage, a few verses later, Paul refers to that as the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. So Paul places the rapture at the parousia, at the coming of the Lord. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, somewhere around verse 51 or so, Paul says that, you know, the trump of God will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible at the last trump. He says that's going to be at the last trump. Now, we don't know what Paul meant by the last trump. The term trumpet is used a number of ways in Scripture, but doesn't sound like there's any trumpets after that. And when Jesus spoke about this in John 6, he said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. So a pre-tribulation rapture would not be on the last day, because there'd be 7 years after it. A mid-tribulation rapture would not be on the last day, because there'd be 3.5 years after it. And therefore, only a rapture that happens on the last day agrees with what Jesus said. And he said it multiple times, by the way, that he'd raise his people up on the last day. So, you know, everything that actually talks about the rapture in the Bible places it at the very end and doesn't suggest there's any interval between the rapture and the end when Jesus comes.
You still there?
Yeah.
Okay, two quick comments. One, I have learned that the falling away that the Paul talks about in Thessalonians, that people use as a rapture, that's not rapture. That's a falling away from the faith. I found that out.
That's right.
And also, can you recommend me any books or any places where I can go to find out more on the subject?
Well, I'd recommend my lectures on it. Those are free. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. And if you click the tab that says topical lectures, there's a series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? That's When Shall These Things Be? And there's lectures on the rapture, on the millennium, on the tribulation, on all that stuff. And they're very thorough and they're very scriptural. So, I mean, I would recommend that as a resource.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right, our next caller is, Marie, I want to put you on from Sacramento, but we're going to have a break here in just a minute. So what shall I do? I think I better not do that. I just have to say hello and goodbye. Stay there, Marie. I'm going to talk to you next. We also have Maggie in Shirley, Massachusetts waiting. We're going to get to those calls. after this break. The program is an hour long, so we have another half an hour coming up. But at this point, I do like to let our listeners know about some resources besides the radio program that we have, and that is at the website. The website has, I believe, over 1,000. Someone told me there's 1,500 of my lectures posted online. I don't know if they're all at our website. Probably that's including other websites that have my lectures. But there are lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, every book of the Bible, except Chronicles, because we cover that alongside Samuel and Kings. But they are available for free. If you're doing a whole Bible study or a study of any book, you can go there and listen to the lectures verse by verse. I think that could be very helpful for many. There's also a lot of topical lectures, like the ones I mentioned to the previous caller, on many different biblical subjects. Everything there is free. There's nothing for sale. We also don't sell anything over the air. We don't have anything for sale in this ministry at all. But we are listener supported, and you can help us stand there if you wish to donate. You can write to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm sorry, that's the website. The address that you are to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We've got more calls coming up.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. If you'd like to call in, we have a line or two open for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you want to disagree with the host, as some do, that's you're welcome to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Marie from Sacramento, California. Hi, Marie. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you so much. My question is about this resurrection on the last day that you just spoke about. So that's a resurrection of the Christians. But what about the unsaved? Are they raised on the last day also? And if so, I have tried to picture this. And if you think about the average cemetery or graveyard, we have people that are going to be right next to each other that are both saved and unsaved. Mm-hmm. So will the unsaved, when Christ appears, will they be resurrected, and will they be terrified? Will they want to run away and hide? And I heard a Bible teacher say that from the beginning of the history of man with Adam and Eve, there's probably, I don't know how they estimated this, perhaps 11 billion souls that have lived and died. Mm-hmm. At this point, and that's so we don't know when this will happen, but there'll probably be more. So what will that look like? Will it be all in one 24-hour period? And do you think it will be simultaneously? Do you think from the Scripture that the dead in Christ will first meet the Lord in the air, and then after all of that is cleared away, then the unsaved are raised? And where will they go at that time? Do they go to the Great White Throne Judgment, or what?
All right. First of all, yes, the Bible teaches there's a general resurrection that includes both the evil and the good. Jesus said that in John 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus talked about all those in the graves coming out, the good and the bad. Those who have done good come to a resurrection of life. those who have done evil come to a resurrection of condemnation. And he said this all happens in 1 hour. He says, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, when Jesus spoke about raising his people on the last day, that's in the next chapter of John, John chapter 6. Jesus said in verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we know this hour that Jesus spoke of in the previous chapter, where all are raised, is going to be on the last day. And Jesus said that multiple times, but then he also said the same thing about the wicked in John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, he who rejects me, so these are not the Christians, he who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So the last day is when the righteous are raised. It's when the wicked are raised and judged. Yeah, there's the judgment of the great white throne. You see this in Revelation 20 where it says that the grave and Hades or whatever gave up all the dead. They all came forth, the sea gave up its dead, and they all came and stood before God, before the great white throne, and they were judged, everyone according to his deeds. So, when Jesus comes back on the last day, he raises all the dead, and they all go to the judgment seat. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, this is what I believe happens. There's a general resurrection. It includes everybody. Not just the good or just the bad, but everybody. And then everyone is judged. Now, Paul also apparently held this view because he said in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, he said, I have hope in God, which they, meaning the Jews themselves, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there's going to be a resurrection. A single resurrection of the just and of the unjust. So Jesus and Paul both spoke of a resurrection that involves everybody and then a judgment of everybody.
So that's a great number of souls to be resurrected in 1 hour. But we who are Christians will meet the Lord in the air. But so will the unsaved be resurrected and left on the earth?
Well, we don't know exactly where the judgment takes place. I mean, when Jesus comes back, he could conduct the judgment on the new earth, or he could do so in the air. We're not really told where this great white throne is set up. I suppose many people would picture it as being in heaven, and I suppose it could be, but it's a judgment that takes place at the resurrection, at the last day. And, the wicked will be raised to go to that judgment. Now, if that's in the air, then I guess they'll go and meet, I guess they'll be in the air. But I don't know. It sounds to me like it might not be in the air. It might be on the earth. But I don't know why we'd need to know that at this point.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless. Okay. Our next caller is Maggie in Shirley, Massachusetts. Maggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I just want to thank you for yesterday's topic that I called on in regards to Doug Batchelor. I want to thank you for your clarification. I have a quick question in regards to that. So I normally start my day before work watching the History Channel. I watch David Jeremiah. Doug Batchelor just happened to be on and never heard of him. So in that 1 hour, he had my head spinning. But so I have a question for you about him. So, and you explained he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I didn't know. So is he a false teacher? And if so, am I truly a Christian? And was I being deceived by a false teaching, which really worries me? And then I just want to end with this. The Lord did place in my heart about 1 Samuel 28 in regards to the medium. And it said, real quick, in the Tyndall version, it says, the medium shrieked at the appearance of Samuel. She knew too well that the spirit was usually contacted were either contrived or satanic. Somehow Samuel's appearance revealed to her that she was dealing with a power far greater than she had known. And I thank you for clearing that back up, and I feel like I'm back on solid ground. But that scares me, Steve, that I could have been so easily deceived. So can you please, clarify that for me? Thank you.
Okay, sure. Thanks for your call. Well, is he a false teacher? Unfortunately, almost anyone who's a teacher is likely to say something's false, not because they want to, but because the Bible says we know in part and we prophesy in part, which means we don't know everything. Certainly an honest teacher will only say such things as he believes are true. I believe Doug Batchelor is an honest teacher. I hope he is. I don't know really anyone's heart, but from my experience with Doug Batchelor, he seems honest and sincere to me. But a person can be sincerely wrong, as I can be, and your pastor can be, and any teacher, David Jeremiah, can be. Anyone you hear on the radio, anyone you hear teach, any Christian you have a conversation with can be wrong about something. That doesn't put them in the category necessarily of the false teachers that the Bible warns about. The false teachers, I think, are false Christians who are teaching deceptively. And like Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says there were false prophets among the Jews. He said there's going to be false teachers among you. He says they're going to stealthily deceive you for the sake of money and things like that. And these are people who aren't even Christians, but they're posing as Christian teachers. They're false teachers because they're false Christians. Now, a real Christian can be mistaken about something. That's why you'll find real Christians who teach Calvinism and real teachers who teach against Calvinism, like myself. I'm a teacher. I'm a genuine teacher. So are some of the Calvinist teachers. But one of us is wrong. Obviously, both of us teach what we think is true, and therefore, one of us has something we need to learn in that area. You know, it's obvious that we can be wrong about things. I've been wrong about many things in my life, and I know that because I've changed my views on things after I discovered that something I had taught before or had been taught was wrong. So, this what you were calling about yesterday was the belief in soul sleep. I believe that soul sleep is not a correct doctrine. And therefore, a person who teaches it, I think, is not teaching the Bible correctly. But they may be teaching, they may be real Christians who are teaching it sincerely. Again, I'm not the one to make a judgment about that. In most cases, it's not easy to tell if somebody is sincere or not. God will judge. God's the judge of that. But, you know, if we called everyone who taught something that was a mistake, that is, taught something wrong, but they thought it was true, if we called them false teachers, I suppose we'd have no one left standing, because there's plenty of people out there who, in the course of one day's broadcast on this program, I say enough things that there's got to be thousands of people out there saying, oh, that's not true, I don't see it that way, I see it differently. In which case, they'd be saying, what I'm teaching is not true. And they're welcome to think that. I mean, a person is certainly welcome and should test these things from Scripture. If someone says something, be a good Berean. Search the Scriptures and see if they're true. If you find that the teacher is, in fact, mistaken, well, then he's a mistaken man. That doesn't make him a false teacher. It might mean that something he's teaching is technically not true and therefore false. But, again, the term false teacher refers to a false person who's a teacher, not a genuine person who's teaching as honestly and biblically as they know how. And I personally would think that Doug Batchelor would be in the category of someone who's teaching the Bible as sincerely as he knows how. I can't guarantee that because I don't know his heart, but I have not seen anything in Doug Batchelor to make me think that he's not a true Christian or that he's deliberately teaching anything that he really knows is not true. All right?
Thank you. Do you have any recordings of your debates? I'd love to hear them.
It is online. I don't know if it's is it posted on our website? You can check at thenarrowpath.com. Yeah, it's. Or I think he has it posted too. If you go to YouTube, just look up Doug Batchelor and Steve Gregg, and I'm almost sure it'll come up. I've never gone looking for it, but I know it's online somewhere.
Great. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Maggie. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye now.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Kim in Sacramento, California. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question because it has to do with let's see, I'm sorry, Corinthians 15, verse 52,
mm-hmm.
Talks about the last trumpet being
yep.
blown.
Yes.
Let me see, here we go. Okay, so, are you there?
Uh-huh.
Okay, so it says, it will happen in a moment, a blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. Okay, now my concern is when it says specifically the last trumpet is blown. And when I read Revelations, I see there's, I believe, seven trumpets, mm-hmm. and then there's seven plagues following the seven trumpets. So, and you know, while I was waiting, I was looking in Revelations. I thought it was 21, but I'm not real sure. But I, again, twice, I saw that it mentioned in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed when that last trumpet is blown. So, in my estimation, because I have been a Christian for 40 years, and I've always heard, you know, pre-trib, and I never believed in pre-trib for my own studies. I've always believed mid-trib, and it has to do with the last trumpet being blown, which sounds like mid-trib, because then the seven plagues are going to come after that's the last trumpet being blown. Anyway, if you could help me, I know you're all millennium. I don't hold that view, but I'm just wondering if you can help me to understand.
Sure.
What specifically does that mean to you when the Bible says that when the last trumpet is blown, we will all be changed?
Right. Well, there is a remote possibility that Paul is thinking of the seven trumpets, but he had never read the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation had not been written yet. And therefore, I don't know if Paul knew anything about seven trumpets. This was something revealed to John after Paul, probably after Paul had died, but certainly after Paul had written 1 Corinthians. There's no one believes that Revelation was written before 1 Corinthians. So Paul is not alluding to the book of Revelation. The last trumpet in his connection, we don't know what last trumpet he's thinking of. He may be simply saying that all the judgments in the Bible have been like trumpet sounding. I mean, if you read in the Old Testament, prophecies about the judgments on Edom and Babylon and so forth, a lot of those prophecies refer to the sound of a trumpet or something like that, which usually just means an alarm in a time of war. But it may be that he's thinking the last of the judgments will be the last of such trumpets. But it also is possible he's alluding to something with the Feast of Trumpets, which would be a totally different thing from Revelation also.
Yeah.
So right. we don't really know what he means by that. But I will say this, that in Revelation, it's not necessarily the case that the seven bowls of wrath will occur after the seven trumpets, because the visions of Revelation don't follow each other necessarily in chronological order. What John has is like seven different visions in the course of his experience. And these visions, some of them talk about the whole period, and some talk about some earlier period. For example, after the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, and that does appear to be the end of the world. It's the judgment of everyone is mentioned. And, you know, the voice in heaven says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That strikes me as being at the second coming of Christ. But then the next chapter, chapter 12, begins with the birth of Christ again. The woman with the child, and the child's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's caught up into heaven. That's what happened in the first century with Christ. And this is not uncommon in Revelation. For one of the visions runs its course to its end, and then another vision is totally independent of the previous visions and not necessarily describing later chronological events, but it's just another angle talking about something additional or more insight on a point. So the seven bowls of wrath, which are found in chapter 16, it can't be legitimately assumed that they have to occur at a later time in history than the seven trumpets, because the seven trumpets are a hermetically sealed vision, and the bowls of wrath are also a separate vision. And you'd have to take them case by case, say, well, what time period are they talking about? But they're not necessarily following one another just because he saw them in that order. He's not seeing a continuous vision.
Okay. Do you have a chronological Bible? I've been wanting to buy one, but I haven't.
No, I don't.
You don't have one? I don't have one either.
I don't need one.
I
don't need one.
Chronicle Bible.
Oh, okay.
Revelation.
I believe there's a chronological Bible posted at our website under links and resources. A friend of mine did an online chronological Bible, and he posted it. So that may be there at our website under links and resources, the chronological Bible. But, yeah, I mean, what is it you're hoping to get about it?
Well, with the chronological Bible, how the chronological Bible is, because it's by whatever is, it's in order, right? So is it Revelation would be in the same order?
Well, no, not necessarily. For example, if you read the book of Daniel, which is very much like Revelation, there is a vision in Daniel 2 that covers the whole period of four empires from Babylon to the coming of Christ, okay? That's all in chapter 2. When you get to chapter 7 of Daniel, you have the same period of time, the same four empires until the coming of Christ. But that's like five chapters later, but it's a different vision about the same thing. And then when you're in chapter 8, you see after you've had all four of those kingdoms, those beasts that come out of the sea in chapter 7, the second and third of them are discussed in chapter 8 under the forms of a ram and a he-goat. Now the chronology of fulfillment is, chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel in timing. Chapter 8 takes a segment out of that timing, and not the last segment, but a segment in the middle of that timing, and gives more detail. That's how these books of visions are. Each vision has its own context. And if a prophet saw, five visions or seven visions, or in the case of Zechariah, 10 visions in one night, something like that, they're not, each vision has its own context and its own meaning, and it's not as if God is giving them a chronological program, from chapter 1 through chapter 12 of Daniel.
Well, yeah, this is the first trumpet, the second trumpet, seven, and then it goes, it just seems to make sense to me the way that it's written that way.
The trumpets in Revelation are only found in chapters 8, 9, and 11. So, I mean, yeah, that's one vision. That's one vision of seven trumpets. And, yeah, one would be justified in taking those in chronological order, since there's a first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh. But that's one vision. But before that, there's a vision about seven sealed book, and the seven seals are broken. But it doesn't mean that the seven sealed book is fulfilled before the seven trumpets. They could be, there are many people who believe they are parallel to each other. And likewise, the seven vials in chapter 16, some think that those are parallel to the others too. I mean, there's different ways of looking at Revelation, but the most I would say the way that is least inconsistent with the evidence in the book would be to see Revelation chapter 1 through 22 just giving a chronological program. That doesn't work. For example, I'll tell you, in the sixth seal being broken, all the islands flee away. The mountains are all removed. It seems like the end of the world. The stars fall from the sky. But then you've got later visions. There's still mountains and there's still things like that. And there's a vision where all the trees are burned up and all the grass is burned up. And then later there's trees and grass in another vision.
Wasn't it a third and then a fourth of those kinds of things happening?
In some cases. Yeah, the trumpets affect a third and the bowls affect the whole. That's two separate visions, but there's actually seven visions in Revelation. Each one has its own chronological context. So anyway, in other words, I don't believe that Paul, when he talked about the last trump, necessarily had Revelation and its seven trumpets in mind. I don't know how he would have them in mind since he had never read the book of Revelation. It didn't exist yet. So I wouldn't say that when we have the seven trumpets in Revelation, that the seventh trumpet, first of all, I don't believe the seventh trumpet comes in the middle of the tribulation, which is something you're assuming. I think it's the seventh trumpet.
I think it's
the end.
Because of the what you just mentioned, Revelations 11:15, because then he talks about this when the seventh trumpet is, again, which verifies what Paul was saying to me. It's very clear, but that's what I'm calling you.
Well, whenever anyone says it's very clear and they're talking about Revelation, I know that they've got a lot of studying to do. Revelation is not
clear. When it's Corinthians, when it's Paul, saying one thing, and then John is reiterating what
I know.
Paul
what I'm
said.
Saying, what I'm saying is, why would Paul refer to the Book of Revelation, which didn't exist yet?
Well, it was his vision. Where would he get that? He'd have to get that in a vision too, I would think.
Maybe,
about the
maybe
last
not.
Trumpet being blown, and we will all be changed.
Paul could have gotten some things from visions and some things not, but I mean. I guess we're just taking too long on this point, and there's too many callers waiting.
Okay.
I think you see Revelation differently than I do, but that's okay. Okay, let's talk to Josh in Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Greetings.
Hi.
Could we spend a few minutes talking about Ezekiel's temple?
Okay.
So do you believe it's a symbolic or figurative temple, or is it a real temple, a real physical temple? And whether it's symbolic or real, what do you think is its purpose and function?
Okay. Well, I would parallel the description of the temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 with the description of the tabernacle in Exodus. Now, is it physical or is it symbolic? Well, it's actually both. It was a physical description of a physical tabernacle that was built. But according to Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, it was also symbolic. The details had symbolic value, but they actually applied to a literal building that would be made to depict these symbolic things. And I think the temple described in Ezekiel would have those features too. I think it's describing a physical temple, but it certainly has symbolic aspects, especially the river that comes out of it, which seems to be supernaturally, you know, becomes fuller and fuller the further it gets from the source and things like that. I think it's very symbolic in value, but I think it's describing what could be a physical temple. I don't think it was ever built, and I don't think it will be built. This vision was given to Ezekiel when Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and Ezekiel and the Jews had been taken away into Babylon. But they hoped to rebuild the temple, and they later did rebuild the temple. But while they were in Babylon and had not yet rebuilt it, God gave them this kind of blueprint for the temple, which could have been what they would have built if they had been more obedient to God. And that's what he says in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11. This is in the midst of describing this blueprint of the temple. In Ezekiel 43:10, God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of all their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple." In other words, you can let them have this design of the temple if they're truly repentant, if they're truly ashamed of all that they've done. In other words, this temple is the temple they could have if their response to God is thoroughgoing, if they're truly broken, if they're truly ashamed and repentant, if the nation comes back to God wholeheartedly, in other words, then this is the temple. They can use this pattern to build their temple, and it'd be a glorious temple. But they weren't. And so when the opportunity came for the Jews to go back and build their temple, very few wanted to. Very few cared. I mean, they were comfortable in Babylon. 50,000 of them went back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, and they did rebuild the temple. You know, I can hear the music. I'm out of time. But let me just say this. I think Ezekiel 40 through 47 or 48 is the temple that might have been if they had been more obedient to God. I wrote an article about this. It was published in the Christian Research Journal some time ago. If you go to Matthew 7:13.com, Matthew 7:13.com, there will be articles I've written there, including the one on Ezekiel's temple. I'd suggest maybe you go there because I'm out of time for today's program, and I do go into it more there. And that's Matthew 7:13.com. Look under my articles, and you'll find it. Thank you so much for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if you wish. And I hope you have a great evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.